30 of the unpardonable sin. Or the sin which cannot be forgiven in any age. We shall see. This is contrary to a statement made by a great number of folks. They treat this like they have to treat the book of Hebrews because of 6 and 10 by saying that it's can't be committed now. It's only committed by first century Jews. One of the easiest ways to get rid of any troubling text is to give it away. If you find one that slaps you on top of the head real hard, you say, well, that belongs to the Jews. Or that belongs to the millennial saints, or that belongs to somebody else. I believe in dispensationalism with all my heart, but I don't believe in ultra-dispensationalism. And I don't believe in giving away a text. In fact, the fact of the matter is, if God hates a sin in the Old Testament, he doesn't love it any more in the New. These moral principles are eternal. They're not visible. They're not obsolete. For instance, these are precious people, and I'm not criticizing them, but it's part of the whole system. In the Daily Bread put out by the Hans Son, and this was Herbert Vanderloot, wrote this article in 1983 on Thursday, and he said, this woman was tormented by the unpardonable sin. We'll have more to say about this. I've met many and have had to answer them when they were tormented by the thought that they committed the unpardonable sin. The devil uses this very often. But his answer was not right. He said, when I talk to people who are struggling with fear, I make it clear it is not possible for them to have committed the unpardonable sin. In the first place, only those who saw Jesus perform miracles and then ascribed his power to the devil were guilty of the unforgivable transgression. Certainly, no one today can do that. That's his quotation. And he's wrong on all scores. It's possible today. We'll see why when we get to the text again in Matthew 12:31 and in Mark. I'm not going to have the gag rule until we get to the positive side. We're dealing with the negative first. What it is not. This is the system of systematic theology. I like it for this reason. It's not just a matter of Christian doctrine, which usually only takes the positive. But systematic theology shows up the error by the positive. I like it for this reason. We always try to give what those who deny the doctrine are teaching, or twist it, or pervert it. And then to controvert it and teach the positive. In discussing degrees of guilt and degrees of sin, recalling that Jesus said Judas had the greater sin in John 19:11, and also that the scribes and Pharisees, by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and crucifying him, he said, ye have the greater sin in Matthew 23:14. And they did commit the unpardonable sin, we shall see, and how they did it, and why they were told by Jesus that they had. There is no doubt at all that there is one sin that is greater than all other sins. It is the worst sin of all. It is so marked in scriptures as having preeminence of guilt above all others. It is the only sin which is marked as having no forgiveness in any age, though Jesus gave it in this age or in the age to come. And the word world is not the right translation here for this particular text. It is all right in the sense that the Greeks had two ideas, and so did the Hebrews. They had two ideas of world. One was the world of time, and the other was the world of space, as we saw in cosmology class. The world of space is perpendicular, The world of time is horizontal. And the cosmos is the world of time, while Aeonios is the world of space. Aeonios is the world of time, age. Cosmos is the world of space. Excuse me. Cosmos is our idea of world. We don't have this idea at all. It's in the original and it's in the authorized version. You have to watch it and look at the original to see when the word world is used, which is the word in the Greek or in the Hebrew. Is it the world of time or is it the world of space? The word world is used also for the space of inhabitants or uninhabitable parts of the earth. Here, it's not the word cosmos, it is the world Aeonos, the world of time or the world or age. Now, let me read this text for a springboard in Matthew 12, beginning with Matthew 12, 31. And we will quote also from Mark, the third chapter. Matthew 12, 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, nor in the age to come. Now, only Mark adds the rest of what Jesus said. Interestingly, in Mark 3:29, but is guilty of, the authorized version says, of eternal damnation, or is in danger of eternal damnation. That's the authorized version. Robertson gives a very good study on this in his word studies, the word pictures in the Greek New Testament, and so do almost all commentaries. The revised version, I think, puts it in perspective by giving this translation. He's in danger. Another one very aptly gives it, since that is the meaning of the Greek word. He is liable to. He opened himself in liability to eternal sin. The word is not damnation here, krisis, or judgment. It is the Greek word for eternal damnation or judgment. In Mark 3:29. In danger of is the Greek word anokos, N-E-N-O-C-H-O-S. Anokos. Thayer says on page 217 of his lexicon, to be held in anything so you cannot escape. Get that fact. Well, that's exactly what if there's no more forgiveness for sin on that, then he's held liable to eternal damnation. He's bound as absolutely guilty, Lexicon says. And he quotes he gives the reference, Matthew 3:29. He said, it is the genitive of the crime. Therefore, it is eternal sin itself. For the word damnation or judgment or whatever you're using here is not the word krisis for judgment, but it is the word armatano, sin. He's guilty of an eternal sin. That's why I like the revised version best of all in its translation of it. He's guilty of an eternal sin. This has to be the same one that John's talking about. I ask you not to pray for him. We should take John separately a little later. Five times, in five different places, in other words, in six times, but in five different places, the unpardonable sin is mentioned. And we give them in your notes so that you, and then we'll come back to them. On one occasion, recorded in two of the Gospels, Matthew 12:31, and in Mark 3:29. There is no doubt at all. Here's the unpardonable sin. In Matthew 12, as we've already quoted the text, let me say this. Look at the setting, and we'll come back to it probably, but Jesus Christ had cured the person, and the Pharisees couldn't deny the miracle, but they said he did it through Beelzebub, the god of flies, but Beelzebub was the prince of demons, ruler of the demons. He did the miracle through Beelzebub. And Jesus practically said, you've gone too far. You put yourself beyond any chance of salvation at all. You have slammed the door of salvation in your own face. Because you attributed, and we shall see, this is the nature of unpardonable sin, you have attributed the work of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of grace, to Beelzebub. We shall see that when we come to it, only to say it here as we go along, the unpardonable sin always has relationship somewhere to the blood, to redemption, to God's loving grace, and the Holy Spirit as the only administrator of that grace. It's very necessary to see this. We'll enlarge upon it as we go along. But always, the unpardonable sin in any age is in relationship to somebody's high-handed, rebellious spirit of insulting the Spirit of grace, as in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and the text is in your notes here, in relationship to the blood atonement. It makes it an unholy thing. Counting the blood wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. In Hebrews 10. That is the unpardonable sin. But in these two places, the one occasion, in Matthew 12:31-32, and Mark 3:29-30, then on a separate occasion, he quotes the same words. Luke 12:10. But it's not in the same context, so it has to be a separate occasion. I have no doubt Christ said this many times. Like any traveling itinerant preacher. Different crowds need the same sermon. I've got some sermons I've preached hundreds of times. Whenever I was asked to preach, my wife, I'd say, well, I haven't got clear yet what I want to preach on. She said, well, preach on this one. Now, she already has heard me on that one sermon about 24 times or 36 times. I think if I couldn't go, she could preach it for me. Of course, she couldn't do it as cutely as I do, but nevertheless. Then two other times in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. This is the one that gives the Calvinists so much trouble. That's why, this is why Wiese gave this away completely. He just said, it doesn't belong to us at all. 100 times, he says, it belongs to first century unsaved Jews. The whole book of Hebrews. And then he turns right around and applies half of it to us in his commentary. I don't know why. If you're going to give it away, throw it out. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, in your notes here, 26 through 30. And we'll take that in detail later on because it's so apropos. We'll also take 1 John 5, 16 and 17. We'll take this in class. And we'll show you how the Calvinists mess this one up in great detail. First, one denies part of it, and then the other, once somebody dies, denies the second part of it. They say this is not a Christian. Others say it is physical death, not spiritual death, and so on. But John says there is a sin under death. I ask you not to pray for it. We want to see, is the death physical or is it spiritual? And is it only a consignment under physical death, as in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, where God kills a saint a little ahead of time to keep the crumb going to hell. But all three of these speakers, Jesus and Paul, I concede the point here, if it's or be that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I put that in your notes, but of course he did write it. I'm dogmatic on that. I hope to make you the same way before I get through, because I believe you padlock the book if you don't have Paul writing it. I think you miss most of the teaching of the book of Hebrews if you have anybody else writing it at all. I don't care who it is. And only to say here, since we won't be dealing with it until we get to Pauline theology next year, almost everybody who is any scholar at all, how would you get this? Almost anybody who's any scholar at all, not the ages, have said the material is Paul's. But somebody else wrote the book. Not an amanuensis, a pen writer, as in all the other epistles except Galatians. But they say that they had listened so long to Paul until they wrote. And so they have all kinds of other candidates on the slimmest pretext, missing the fact that all the material is Paul's. Even a lot of them have said Paul wrote the epilogue, the last chapter, because 13 has Paul on every word. But if the material is Paul's, I believe Paul's the author. We'll come to that, and I'll show you how foolish and how slim the pretext is in using somebody, some other author. And we'll see why Paul left his name out of it. All three of these speakers must be speaking of the same sin, for the words of Christ say that there is but one sin which is unforgivable in any age. There is, therefore, only one sin which can be termed unpardonable, really terminal, no matter when you commit it, in your youth, middle age, or old age. In fact, the instant it's committed, and it is punctiliar in the Greek, we shall see when we come to it, it is not one that accumulates over the ages, or over all of your age, but it is one at the first committal slams the door shut in the face of the one who commits it. We'll say a little later he's as sure of a place in hell as though he'd been there a million years from that instant on. It is an irrevocable, terminal, damning sin. They have no forgiveness in any age. But it's guilty of eternal sin. It is from consideration of these five, actually six places, because if you compare each one of them, you'll see a little different presentation in the Greek, which makes it beautiful. But it's in consideration of these places where the term occurs, and not from emotionalism, nor denominationalism, nor Calvinism, nor Arminianism, nor any other ism, that you can come to a just estimation of what the unpardonable sin is, but only from the study of the Word of God. Now, I know it's almost impossible to divorce yourself of all bias. We are, so many of us, boiled in Calvinistic juice, or in Arminian juice, until we're afraid if we take any other stand at all, it will ruin our future ministry, maybe in our own denomination. I even had one tell me I'd ruin his denomination. Now, there is much foolishness, emotionalism, sentimentality, scare tactics, and even unscriptural teaching. This is the bottom paragraph. I added a few words on page 27. And preaching on the subject of the unpardonable sin. Very few sermons are ever preached on it that are true to the Bible teaching on the subject. Here's why we'll give the negative first. Some try to use Esau as a type of the unpardonable sin. He is not a type of it at all. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, God, in his including Esau here, and warning us of the same carnality that tripped up Esau. You and I can lose much of our birthright as a Christian, since we are... We'll only reign with Christ if we suffer with him. It's not automatic. Our position in eternity is going to depend upon how true we were here to the precious leadings of the Spirit of God into the Spirit for your life. That's the only way you can get 1 Corinthians 3. He shall be saved as though by fire, but his work shall be burned. A lot of folks that come up to the judgment seat of Christ with a saved soul and a lost life. That's the warning of the book of Hebrews 12. You should see a different warning in 6 and 10. There are six great warnings in the book of Hebrews. But this last one, that's really not the last one. They're not going here without the camp is the last one. But in the 12th chapter, this warning of Esau. He said, don't you have that same spirit in you that was in Esau who despised his birthright? And that brings us to this thought that I give in your notes as they try to use Hebrews 12:17. God's not talking about apostasy on the part of Esau, but carnality. The difference between Esau and Jacob was one, and by the way, as far as our look at them before God changed the nature of Jacob at Peniel, from Jacob to Israel. At the first, there wasn't much to choose between these two fellows. But God saw a difference. For one thing, he saw what his grace was going to do in both of them, could do in both of them. And remember, the grace of God can only go as deep in your life as you let him. So, you hold the spigot. God will not take you up by the nap of the neck, I'll say it here as I do in Pauline theology, and throw you into Canaan, in the land of rest. He didn't do Israel, and he won't do you. The Spirit-filled, victorious Christian life is not automatic and inevitable, which many Calvinists teach in faithfulness to their own idea that it's all determined by God inevitably. By an unconditional election. Don't ever get the idea that the Holy Spirit is going to knock you on the head someday and make you spiritual in spite of yourself. You won't do it. You can be born again of the Spirit of God and lead a carnal Christian life for 50 years and die and go to heaven. But you're going to lead it to the judgment seat with great loss. That's what Esau's a type of. He failed of the grace of God. God could have done it for him. The difference between Esau and Jacob. Esau was a man of the field, a man of sense, and a man of time, who considered a mess of turnip greens worth more than the inheritance of the birthright. And a lot of folks still like him. Paul warns lest any of us be like this. Jacob, while he was a supplanter and a liar and a chief and a thief, still cared enough about the birthright and blessing to steal it. He was in a hurry. And Paul says, you wouldn't watch now, you could get in the same fix. And even if you're not a first century Jew, you better take these warnings to heart. They belong to us. We'll say more about that as we come to it. In every one of these points, I'd like to preach a sermon, by the way, but you never would get through. I have to get through in this division today so that we can enter into the positive consideration in our next lesson. What is the unpardonable sin not? That's systematic theology. All the negative, this is on top of page 28, all the negative considerations. Here's the most common, especially among Calvinists and evangelists and preachers. You'll find it in most books on either Hebrews or MacArthur in his exegesis of the book. Almost everyone I've got in my library gives this idea. If they give any idea at all, some of them don't even bother with it. First, it is not final impenitence or a final rejection of Jesus Christ until it's too late and there's no more opportunity to get saved or to believe. As far as I can tell, Augustine was the first in sacred history to advance this thought. In church history, I should say. The greatest amount of evangelists preaching on the unpardonable sin say that it is rejection of Jesus Christ until it's too late, and death seals the door of opportunity. I've heard this I don't know how many times given from the pulpit. Now, it is true, and you know, it is true that in a sense, that is a sin unto death, but it is not the unpardonable sin. To keep sinning the sin of impenitence until death seals the door is to sin away the day of grace and die impenitent. Then we give the little couplet here. There is a line by us unseen. It crosses every path. It is God's boundary between his patience and his wrath. But that sin is not the unpardonable sin. It is only the unpardoned sin. But there's no more opportunity for it to be pardoned. But in itself, unbelief is not the unpardonable sin. Though the unpardonable sin is a form of unbelief, but it's a different kind of unbelief when we come to it. The hardness of the human heart. There was left out a part of a sentence here. I'm going to put it in. But only the unpardoned sin is the one that I wanted in here. Period. And then, it is the hardness of the human heart which makes any wooing of the Holy Ghost useless, and he leaves off trying. Period, after unpardonable sin on that line. Then another sentence. Capital B, but only the unpardoned sin, the hardness of the human heart, which makes any wooing of the Holy Spirit useless, and he leaves off trying. And we shall see in just a minute why. Now, I want you to notice 8 reasons why, and we add 2, and if you want to put these numbers in here, they're going to be in there in the future. Note why final impenitence penitence is not the unpardonable sin. Of course, as we deal with the unpardonable sin, we'll see even more. But number one, there are 8 of them. 6 of them are in your notes. Impenitence, number one, impenitence is a negative sin. That is, it is a failure to act or to believe. A delinquent act. There is a positive refusal to act, yet it itself is a decision not to do something. It is really negative in its aspect, while the unpardonable sin is positive. And I'll show you why in the rest of the sentence here. I'm resting. Yes. I don't even understand your question exactly. The last verse of the 7th chapter. When he plural mostly is the outward act. It's the difference between holiness and righteousness in the saint. Righteousness is always plural, and it has the idea of righteous acts or the outward manifestation. Holiness is character. It's the inward disposition of the heart. Notice, if impenitence...
And I'm going to take my coat off. I'm getting... perspiration here. I think the stuff is high as it goes. I'm not sure. His sun shining is what's making the difference.
Notice this sentence right after that. Impenitence is negative sin, while the unpardonable sin is positive. If impenitence were the unpardonable sin, then many reading this and you hearing me today would be lost, for you were impenitent the first time you heard the gospel. See? By its nature, it cannot be unpardonable, because almost all of us have been impenitent, but we've been forgiven. But the unpardonable sin at its first committal has no forgiveness at all, in this age or in the age to come. Therefore, impenitence cannot be the unpardonable sin. It's just a matter of opportunity. Second, the first rejection is the same in character or nature as the final rejection. No difference at all. And therefore, it's not by its very nature unpardonable. But Christ gives the sin as by its very nature unpardonable and unforgivable. The first rejection and the last rejection of Christ differs not in nature or extent of the sin, only in opportunity to repent of it. That's number three, or enters into it. The fact that almost everyone saved has committed before salvation the sin of impenitence makes it cannot be a sin then, so heinous by its very nature, that upon its first committal, it is unforgivable. That was left out of your notes. It was an unforgivable sin, or final impenitence. Four, again, those in Jesus' day did not commit the sin on their deathbeds, but during life, and lived many years to later put to death the followers of the one they crucified, and to continue to show their implacable hatred toward the saints, to try to kill them. Even Saul was on his way to apprehend them from the Sanhedrin in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Look at number five. Again, the unpardonable sin was committed in the Old Testament. For that was where they were when they committed it in Jesus' day. Dispensation had not changed until Calvary, until Jesus was put to death. Christ was born under the law, taught under the law, and died under the law. The old dispensation did not end until Jesus' death on the cross. He died to take the curse of the law. He had to be under the law. He had to live under it. He had to obey it. And he had to be crucified under it. So, he said to them, you've committed the unpardonable sin in your dispensation. They said, in the dispensation to come, that's ours. In the age to come, they're never going to forgive us either. Here's why I say that these other texts deal with our dispensation. But the nature of all dispensations is the same. Its relationship to God's sacrifice for sin. But Christ was not yet offered in sacrifice, and the impenitence of the Old Testament could not be the same in character as in the dispensation of grace. They did not reject Jesus Christ in Moses' day and all through that dispensation, but they rejected the sacrifice, and they committed the unpardonable sin right there, many of them. And God gave them up. Six, it is the biggest part of the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from actual rebirth or regeneration, to induce men to lay aside the sin of impenitence. It cannot be an unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost, since that's his biggest job, is to draw these same impenitent people to Christ, yes? He said, I did it ignorantly. And yet, certainly, if anybody, according to some of the theories about the unpardonable sin, if he should have committed it, but he never would have gotten saved. We'll see the inevitable damnation of those in Hebrews 10. A certain fearful looking forward to righteous indignation that shall devour the adversaries, enemies of God. A person no longer is a subject of grace, subject to the gospel message, but he's shut up to eternal damnation in that sense, according to Hebrews 10. How could it be the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit if that's his prime job, is to get people to give up impenitence? We may see that final impenitence differs only in point of time and relationship to the remedy from the first impenitence, and is not in itself unpardonable. Now notice two more. Number 7, and you put these at the bottom of your notes on the opposite page. I think they ought to be in here. Number 7, the change on the part of those who remain finally impenitent is not in God, his love, his extended mercy, but in man himself. Now, in the unpardonable sin, the change is in God. We shall see in Hebrews 10. God becomes their enemy. Adversaries. But in the part of the impenitent, the change is not in God. He still loves them. It's on the part of the impenitent sinner, whose heart is hardened. And now, on the part of the impenitent, his heart is so hard until no approach seems to have any effect. Yet many of them have been impenitent for years and been saved. We shall see in the unpardonable sin, there's a change on the part of the purpose of God Almighty, as he becomes our enemy. Number 8. Yes? Yes, let me repeat it. The change on the part of those who remain finally impenitent is not in God, his love, his extended mercy, but the change is in the sinner's heart that has become too hardened to be touched, because of mercy and grace rejected. God doesn't change his will nor his mind. He still pursues them and tries to save them. I have heard testimony after testimony after testimony of people that rejected God for years, impenitent. And all of a sudden the Holy Ghost found a wedge in their hearts, maybe by the death of a loved one. Seen that happen. Maybe by some great catastrophe. Sometimes by some song that suddenly touched their heart. Maybe the answer to the prayers of a mother. Who knows what caused it? There was suddenly a breaking of their wills and a breaking of their heart. And they were penitent, showing that the sin was not unpardonable. That's what we're dealing with. Number 8. God does not withdraw his pleadings from the impenitent sinner in wrath, but in love and in mercy. That is the impediment. So the Holy Spirit ceases to plead, not in wrath, but in love, since further pleading would but further damn the soul with an added rejection after rejection. So it's very different. I'll read it over again in a minute. It's very different in its very nature from the insult to the Spirit of grace, part of the one guilty of the unpardonable sin. It's not just a refusal to believe, it is a direct disobedience in unbelief that will insult the Spirit of grace. So the Holy Spirit does not withdraw from the impenitent in hatred and in wrath, but only in mercy. Let me read part of that again. Number 8, God does not withdraw his pleadings from the impenitent sinner in wrath, as he does the unpardonable sin. God does not withdraw his pleadings from the impenitent sinner in wrath, but in love and mercy. The Holy Spirit ceases to plead with that impenitent sinner because he knows in his infinite wisdom it would but further damn their soul, augment their sin. So in love, he withdraws. Now, he doesn't withdraw in love from the unpardonable sinner who sins unpardonably, but in wrath. Look at that expression again in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Only a certain fearful looking forward to righteous indignation. That's on God's part. Which shall devour his enemies. You know, and it goes on down to say it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It is one thing for God still in loving grace to seek the impenitent sinner. It's another thing entirely. I'm going to have to hurry. I want to try to get this. It's another thing entirely for God to suddenly turn become your enemy. Don't you think there's a vast amount of difference between the loving, pleading Savior now and the judge on the great white judgment throne? He's the same person. And those sinners before him. Let me just speedily give some of these others, if I possibly can. I'm supposed to get through this. It's hard to do it without preaching. On page 29, top of the page, the unpardonable sin is not to be regarded as any peculiar insult to the person of the Holy Spirit. And here's a word that needs changing. Morally, it's merrily. Not morally, the third sentence down from the top of page 29. It has morally, and that was the typist. It should be merrily. M-E-R-E-L-Y. It, as it's used later in another sentence. Merrily. Notice what Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy 1:13. God putting him into the ministry, he said, who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Two extenuating circumstances which enabled him to be saved later. He did it ignorantly and he did it in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1, 13. There are those who have used the name of the Holy Spirit in vain. They have used it, they thought had insulted him. But they did not commit the unpardonable sin. Any blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not differ from blasphemy against the other two members of the Godhead, which can be forgiven if it were just an insult to his person. There's no difference between blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, the Father, or the Son, for they share the same Godhead. They are one, only manifesting that Godhead in three personalities. So it could not be a peculiar insult to his person. It has to be his work, his ministry. Here's why Paul uses that name for the Holy Ghost. I think it already occurs there in Hebrews 10, where it says in the Authorized Version, they have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Notice that grace. The Spirit of grace. And the word despite, we shall see, is insulting. They have insulted. That's the speaking against that Jesus mentions in Matthew and Mark. This insulting the Spirit of grace is the unpardonable sin. We should see the nature of it, but it has to be in his Spirit of grace. It was the Holy Spirit in Christ. Notice how they committed it back there. And I'm anticipating a lesson further on. They said, he does these miracles by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Jesus said, that's it. That's the unpardonable sin. In other words, you've insulted the Spirit of grace. You've spoken a word against the Holy Ghost in his anointing of Jesus for his earthly ministry. Remember, every work that Jesus did was in the power of the Holy Ghost. Every one. And when they insulted the Spirit of grace in Jesus Christ, they insulted God's sacrifice, God's gift. There wasn't any more sacrifice for sin, as Hebrews 10 says. How many the devil has tripped up, even saints, with fearful, frightened accusations that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Along this line, because they have used some expression, or they have even lately, by the way, the Pentecostals all use this, almost all of them, the charismatics. If you say one word about them being wrong or false or their error, their doctrine of tongues being the infallible evidence that you're filled or anointed or baptized, whichever term they want to use, they say, oh, you've committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, no. I don't believe there has been a Christian. I'm guilty of this. But before I studied it out for myself and found out that there was a true gift of the Holy Ghost, which was tongues, He did give the ability to speak in a glossolalia, or glossase, directly to God, not to man. And I had to ask God to forgive me. I said, Lord, I've been mistaken. I followed all these fellows who said that it's all of the devil. I used to say so in my young ministry. I'd say, well, all this modern tongues movement's of the devil, period. And here are two children of God. I remember when the Holy Spirit really caught me up short on that one day. I made a statement like that, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God said, are you talking about my children like that? And I suddenly realized they were right about Jesus Christ. They were right about the blood. They were saved people. They were born-again believers. But I didn't commit the unpardonable sin. But God forgave me. We do give this admonition here, and we'll give it later also, on page 29, and you can read it. Any agitation on the part of a believer shows that they have not committed it, or an unbeliever. The Pharisees were the last ones to believe they committed the unpardonable sin, or were afraid of it. They had no idea. And they lived probably all through their lives believing that they were still children of Abraham and therefore favored on God's part and were sure of a place in heaven. While they were also assured of a place in hell, rather were assured of a place in hell. I did want to give this illustration in closing. Probably won't have time for any other. I have met many who said who were afraid they'd committed the unpardonable sin. We had a council, a lot of them. One of the worst ones I think I've ever had was a dear member of my church in Lumberton, North Carolina. I wish I had time to give the whole story. I'll give another part of it in another doctrine, but it belongs here also. She was very agitated about it, and she came to the altar a number of times, and finally, she asked to have counseling with me, and so one Sunday evening, I said, well, come on over to the parsonage, and my wife will be in the other section of the house, and we'll sit there in the front room, and we'll discuss it. And she poured out her heart to me. She was a very precious woman, faithful in the church and all the rest. She then she told me, she said, I have had blasphemous thoughts go through my mind. I use this, how the devil uses this. She said that, and then the devil would, of course, turn right around and say, look, see, there, you can't be a Christian. You wouldn't think feelings like that. She said, I've even blasphemed the Holy Ghost in my mind. Well, we got her the victory by showing that even Jesus had the devil suggest blasphemous thoughts to him. The temptation was very blasphemous. If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Can you get anything any more blasphemous than that? Worship the devil? Acknowledge him? His rulership? No. We got her to see that the thoughts were not her own. I said, it's a famous trick of the devil to shoot into the mind some blasphemous thought and then point his finger of accusation and say, see there, if you were a Christian, you would have a thought like that. You're not saved. Call yourself a Christian, you're a blasphemer, and you've committed the unpardonable sin. He used that all the time. Let me say this in passing. I have met many people and talked with many people who thought they committed the unpardonable sin, and I knew they hadn't, or I wouldn't have been talking to them. He didn't ask me about praying. I have met others who I believe sincerely had committed it. And they were the last ones to admit it. Had no idea at all they did. You say, how do you know? Because of their attitude toward the blood of Jesus Christ. Real antagonism.
I'm sorry I didn't get through, but very briefly, we'll take the rest of that. It's only about three very brief ones after that. And then we will go into positively in our next lesson, the unpardonable sin. Here's Smith.